We read tonight from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Our text is verses 8 through 11. The address of Christ to the angel of the church of Smyrna. So I want you particularly to notice that as we read through it, since I won't be reading it a second time. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hath patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then the text for tonight. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's where our text ends. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and where thou and even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the hearts and reins. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As you no doubt know well, beloved, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation represent Christ's address to the seven angels or ministers of the seven specific churches in Asia Minor. These churches represented, perhaps, as some maintain, a representative picture of the church at any one time, with those churches more or others less faithful to the truths of God's Word. Or as others have insisted, that these seven churches represent different periods of the history of the Church of Christ, where there is a period of greater faithfulness and again later a period of lesser faithfulness and finally apostasy. But whatever the case may be, these churches surely represent what the church at various times and places show forth in their words and teachings and activities. Of the seven churches, five receive rebuke of Christ, some of lesser significance in the rebuke or others in greater rebuke, especially the church of Laodicea is presented as an apostate church, out of which the church, the faithful in that church, are called out to sup with Christ. But two churches receive not a word of rebuke. The church of Smyrna that we consider tonight, and in the next chapter, the church in Philadelphia. They were good churches. Churches concerning which we might say we would love to look like they do. They were churches faithful in doctrine, faithful in discipline, faithful in the preaching of God's Word in their midst. They were faithful in maintaining the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the infinite love of God who sent forth His Son to offer Himself for His people. They were faithful in difficult circumstances, so that though they were persecuted, they nevertheless insisted that they must hold fast to the doctrines of God's Word. You'd like to look like that church, wouldn't you? A church of such great faithfulness that Christ has no word of rebuke against them? You'd like to look like such a church that maintained faithfully the Word and Christian discipline and sacraments, the keys of the kingdom and the marks of the Church of Jesus Christ. Or would you? We might begin to doubt whether we would really like to be exactly like the Church of Smyrna or Philadelphia for that matter. They were small, very small. They were poor, one would think very poor. But beyond that, they were persecuted. Persecuted. There was evidently hatred against that church, imprisonment of some of them, and later some would even be put to death. Scorn was heaped upon those who belonged to that little flock of Smyrna. You'd like that too? When persecution comes, some are cast into prison, others lose all of their possessions, fined perhaps. heavily fined because they will not bow down to the world and its idols. You'd like to be like that church? Or would we reconsider membership in the church and say that's too much to ask for us? To belong to the church where God prospers us materially, to belong to such a church that isn't persecuted, that's one thing. But could I belong to a church where there is persecution, where I'd likely lose my job, where my business might be destroyed, where my family might be torn asunder? Would I continue membership in such a church? Would you like to be like the church of Smyrna or the other church in the next chapter, Philadelphia? Smyrna was a poor church, persecuted church, but it was living in a prosperous locale. Smyrna was a seaport, some 50 miles north, I believe, of Ephesus, a rival of Ephesus with respect to trade and commerce. And like many of the cities of Asia Minor, it was a center of idolatry. And Christ, in his letter, reminds them, too, that there were Jews there belonging to the synagogue that he calls the synagogue of Satan. There were Jews who were merchants, who obviously were also part of those who persecuted the church of Smyrna, that hated that church, and the result was that the church faced difficult, trying times. But they were rich. That's the one assurance, the glorious assurance that Christ gives to that church. So I'd like to call your attention to this church tonight, the Church of Smyrna. Consider, first of all, its precarious position. Secondly, its great riches. And finally, its glorious promises. The Church of Smyrna had a precarious position, without any question or doubt. The way Christ addresses the angel of that church, and through him, the church itself, shows that. Christ knows their works and their tribulation. He knows their tribulation. And he knows the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews, but, said Christ, are not. There was tribulation there. There was tribulation in the sense that evil men, idolaters, followers after false gods, despised that little flock, hated them, and sought to abuse them and even destroy them. And though one cannot know all of the details of the persecution and tribulation they faced, one can easily imagine that there were those in that little flock who could not keep their jobs unless they forsook the truths of God's Word and neglected the preaching of that Word. There were those, perhaps, who were shopkeepers, who had others come there and destroy their shops and loot it because they were Christians, followers of the Messiah that they proclaimed in their church. There were some who were put in prison, evidently, for Christ's sake. And in the midst of that tribulation, they continued faithful. There was the blasphemy of the Jews who said they were Jews, but Jesus says they are not. They were Jews according to the flesh, of the line of Abraham indeed, but they were not true Jews. They were of Israel, but not Israel, not the true Israel of God. So that though they went into a synagogue and said they worshiped God there, and listen to his Old Testament scriptures, Jesus said that the synagogue of Satan, they rejected the prophecies of the Old Testament and denied Christ, who is the fulfillment of those prophecies. They were of the synagogue of Satan. And just by way of parenthetical expression, I might point out that today, of course, the claim is that we ought all to get together, unite. Now we have a new pope who says that one thing he wants to do is unite all Christians and also extend a hand of fellowship to all religions. And he invites also those who are Jews to participate in his institution or ordination as the next pope. In Smyrna, these Jews were labeled by Christ as part of the synagogue of Satan. They had rejected the word of prophecy and the prophetic word that spoke of Christ and his coming. Jesus said, they blaspheme. They blaspheme the church who said they belonged to Christ. They blaspheme Christ who confessed himself, as the church did, as the Son of God in our flesh. As the high priest in Christ's trial rent their clothes and said, thou speakest words of blasphemy, these Jews continued in that same tradition and directed their hatred and opposition to the church itself. When Christ tells the church all of these things, he reminds them at the same time that this is not the point where he can tell them it's the end. You've suffered enough. And I'll see to it that now further suffering ceases. One would almost think that after a period of suffering, this little church should have heard from Christ his encouragement, telling them, from now on you'll continue as pilgrims and strangers on the earth, but you won't suffer that kind of persecution, tribulation that you faced in the past. No, Christ said this isn't the end. He says, some of you still will be cast into prison. Some cast into prison. Some would be martyred even for Jesus' sake. And interestingly, one of these martyrs was the early church, New Testament church father, Father Polycarp. And Herman Hoeksema, in his book on Revelation, gives what is traditionally a quote that Polycarp made before he was martyred there. Polycarp said to those who would take his life, 86 years have I known and confessed my Savior, my Master, and he has never done me any harm. Shall I then now deny him? Never. Christ said, you're going to still have to suffer. You're still going to be imprisoned. And by implication also, not only imprisoned, but even put to death. At the same time, when Christ tells them this, he gives an assurance that testifies to them that Christ still rules. Christ rules. Christ rules in the sense that the temptation, the persecution, the tribulation is limited. Christ says it will last for 10 days. 10 days. An interesting expression, and one finds in it two truths. First place, the number 10, as often in Revelation and sometimes elsewhere in Scripture, represents a fullness or completion, so that where there is 10, you can't really add or subtract without destroying the oneness or unity of the whole. That's true, for instance, in the 10 commandments. Add one or take away one, and you have an incomplete command of God. God gave 10 commands. And so Christ speaks to that church and says there will be 10 days, a complete, full measure of tribulation. But at the same time, two things should be obvious. First of all, there won't be too much. 11 days? No. 9 days? That wouldn't be sufficient. 10 days of tribulation. Just enough to prepare that church and equip that church as Christ determined should be done, to prepare it for its place in glory. And there'll be days, not months, not years, and these increasingly seem to pass by so quickly, but days. Days represent a minuscule point of time. 10 days, a little over a week, that's all. Those 10 represent not 10 literal days again, but a very brief time. Christ assures that church that he will limit what befalls that church. Limit it just to that which is necessary, no more and no less, 10 days. And Christ gives also the reason for that. They may say, that's not fair. We've served Christ so faithfully, so diligently, in spite of the persecution. Why should we still have to suffer? But Christ tells them it was to try them, not tempt them, as Satan would do, to get them to sin against Christ, but to try them, as gold is tried by fire to purify it. So too the church of Smyrna needed trial to purify that church. They weren't sinless. I said Christ didn't rebuke that church, a wonderful fact. But that didn't mean they were sinless. They still had a sinful flesh. They still faced times of trial, perhaps doubt. They had to be tried in order that those remnants of sin might be exposed in them, to them, so that they might cry out the more for mercy and grace from our Father who is in heaven. They had to be tried those 10 days, purified thereby. And one other thing, and that was at the same time, I suppose, in a way frightening, but yet comforting. Christ said, Satan will do this. Satan will imprison you. Now, we don't perhaps think overly much about Satan. You can't see him. He has no flesh. He's not visible to the physical eye. And therefore, though Scripture speaks of him, we sometimes picture him in that humorous manner as cartoons portray him, as someone dressed in red with horns and a fork in his hand with flames around his feet. But the devil is real, and he tempts and he seeks to destroy, though he can do nothing further than what God himself determines, as was true in the case of Job. But it was Satan who would put them in prison. When the church of Smyrna was persecuted, they couldn't simply say, well, that's the nature of man. They're not very nice people sometimes, and we have to forgive them and excuse them for their activities. But they had to recognize that behind the evils perpetrated upon that little church was the hand of Satan himself. He will use human means. He will use every device imaginable in order to undermine and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. As I said, it seems sometimes as though Satan has been largely successful. Yes, there are many who call themselves Christian. But of these, how many have actually departed from the truths of the Word of God and denied the infallibility of Holy Scriptures? And in this world, how many peoples are there who follow other false religions? It seems Satan has been very successful in his attack against the Word of God and against his church. And as the end draws nigh, and it seems there are but a little flocks remaining, that the devil will seek every device in order to squelch the remaining testimony of the truths of God's Word. And so Christ said to that little church, the devil will imprison you. I say that's in a way kind of frightening because these are angels, principalities and powers, fallen angels. And we creatures of the dust, sinful ourselves, have to confront such enemies as the devil and fallen angels. We need indeed not physical weapons against such, but the weapons of the Word of God, as Ephesians 6 emphasizes. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But we face a terrible enemy, one equipped, one would think, through 6,000 years of experience to know how to attack us at the weakest points. And imprisonment is a point which causes terror sometimes to arise within our hearts. Satan does that. And we can be assured, too, that when there is opposition against the truths of God's Word and the church that proclaims it, it's Satan, who is behind all of these evil deeds. But Christ assures the church that though Satan fights against that church, Christ remembers his church. For though fear might arise in our minds and hearts, and though sometimes even people have said, we've heard preaching about Satan before, and it causes nightmares to me, causes fear to arise in my heart, Christ says to the church, knowing that sometimes these things occur, Christ says, fear none of these things. Fear none of these things. That's quite some assurance. Though the devil oppose you or me, the church, though the hordes of the enemy oppose the church, though Muslims and Hindus oppose the church, the multitudes of so-called Christians oppose the church and the truths of God's Word. Christ says you don't have to fear these things. We might say, but Christ is in heaven. We don't see Him. He's not here to protect us. So that's why we're fearful. What will happen to us? What will occur in our families, our work, our sojourn here on this earth? But Christ says, fear none of these things. He is in heaven. But He also says, and you notice that not only to this church, but to the others addressed as well, I know thy works. What they did or what they failed to do, what was done right and what was done wrong, He knows those things, every one of them. You can't hide from Him. But particularly, I know thy tribulation. I know that. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not. I know it. And that word knowledge here is more than simply an intellectual sort of thing that Christ knows about what's going on in this earth. Now, it's far more than that. You have in Scripture oftentimes a knowledge in relation to the relationship of husband with wife. They knew and know each other. There is that closeness and unity out of which also brings forth covenant seed. Christ knows the agony and trials of His church, even as husband and wife know each other. He knows exactly what we have to face because He faced what was infinitely worse. We have a High Priest, not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, because He went through the difficulties of hatred of wicked men and the wrath of hell of God for our sins. I know your tribulation. He knows what tribulation is. He knows how difficult it may be. Didn't He pray, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knows. And that, by the way, is our comfort too, not only in times of persecution, but in times of sickness, in times of affliction, in times of doubt and fear, in times of death. We say, well, we're all alone. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. Christ says, I know your situation. And that's the comfort of the child of God. We might be troubled by the fact of persecution. We might be troubled by the fear that if persecution comes, we would, after all, forsake our Savior and bow down to the idol as so many today would do. But we must understand that Christ sends no more than His people can bear. And as I said, Christ reminds us that He sends it to try us. It's a trial that, first of all, for God's people, draw them closer to God. When we're helpless, when we know not where to turn, the Word of God says you didn't look up. You didn't turn to your Father who is in heaven. You didn't seek His guidance and His direction. By way of trial and difficulty, whether it be physical affliction or persecution, the child of God says, I can't defend myself. I can't find the answers. But he has to go to God in prayer and supplication for Jesus' sake, so that God may provide what he lacks, that God may give him necessary wisdom and necessary grace. That kind of trial is there, preparing the child of God to honor God for his grace and not look unto himself. At the same time, these trials are of assistance to the church. We might say, but that's not possible. That little church of Smyrna was so small, probably because of its persecution. And if that persecution continues, what's going to happen with what's left? But you see, that was part of the benefit of persecution for that church too. There may well have been, although Christ doesn't mention that, those who are in that church who were there for wrong reasons, not because they loved Christ, not because they sought the glory of His name, but perhaps wanted to please others. When persecution comes, that individual arrives at the conclusion that he doesn't want to face that kind of suffering. He doesn't expect that he's going to be delivered if he stays in that church, so he's going to leave. Sometimes even those who face physical afflictions and death of dear ones, turn their backs to God and say, I curse God who sends these things. I say that's sin, obviously. And though children of God even can fall into some of those sins, the fact remains that by way of these things, God purifies His church. Those who do not love Him from the heart, flee and say, I want nothing more to do with that little flock. But the church of Smyrna was faithful. Not only were they faithful, but it was their godly resolve to remain faithful in spite of continued opposition for 10 days. So I'd ask you again tonight, how much do you want to be like the church of Smyrna? Not only with the faithful proclamation of the word, which is the heart of the matter, of course, but be like it also in a readiness to suffer for Jesus' sake. Would you want to do that? We tell ourselves that we don't have to suffer much yet. I suppose that's true. You've read, no doubt, that there are many places where Christians are put to death because of their confession, perhaps because they've been converted from Muslimism to Christianity, which deserves, according to the Muslims, a death penalty. There are those in Eritrea, consisting of presumably a nation of half Christian, though one can't know or judge what kind of Christianity they represent, who are being slain by the thousands, according to reports, because they have the name Christian. In other lands, too, that kind of persecution continues and is intensifying. The Sudan, in Muslim lands where they have predominant control of the nation, this kind of persecution is seen clearly. And for us, well, sometimes people may laugh at us. We kind of shrug it off and say, well, that's really not so bad. But there are those times, too, that we face the question, are we going to compromise in order to keep a job? Are we going to compromise what we believe in order to earn greater wages? Sometimes that's possible. Join a union. Work on Sunday. Do those sorts of things that the world will do because it gains them further material prosperity? Are we willing to go along with them in order that we don't suffer materially? There's sometimes a matter of our entertainment. We can say, well, we can see a lot of the things that the world produces. There are some churches that say we can see that because it's produced by the virtue of common grace. But we say, no, that's not true. But we, nevertheless, can sometimes be seduced to see and watch these sorts of things, telling ourselves that we can shrug off the bad and simply enjoy that which seems good. And our dress, oftentimes imitating the dress of the sports heroes of this world with earrings dangling from the ears, and clothing of the actresses, especially of this world, who set the modern trend that we sometimes desire to imitate. You see, if we look like the world, and dress like the world, and act like the world, and use language sometimes with cursing and swearing, and that's heard from church members too sometimes, if we act that way, and dress that way, and speak that way, and think that way, how's the world going to know that we're part of the Church of Smyrna or Trinity? How would the world know if we look like them and act like them? Persecution arises when we're faithful, not only in church and not only under the preaching of the Word, but faithful in our work, faithful in our play, faithful in seeking marriage partners, faithful in enjoying proper entertainment. In our faithfulness, we are mocked and receive scorn. But the time is rapidly approaching where the kingdom of the Antichrist manifests itself with a central political power and a central religious power, all seeking under the direction of Satan to destroy the remnants of the Church of Jesus Christ. So faithfulness, so far, has not resulted in a great material loss for us. It hasn't resulted yet in imprisonment or death. But let's be honest. Faithfulness in the kingdom of the Antichrist will be a faithfulness that's not only mocked, but squelched, if possible. Satan and his cohorts want nothing more of the preaching of the Word of God. And they will destroy the preachers of that word and seek to destroy the members of the little church of Jesus Christ. You want to be part of that church? But there's more. There's a parenthetical expression that I find to be extremely comforting and beautiful, brief though it is. But. You are rich. It's put in parentheses in our text. The parentheses, I believe, are added, but properly added. Parenthetical expressions sometimes are presented to add a minor idea to a major thought. The parenthetical expression could be, in many cases, set aside without losing the thrust of the sentence, the importance of the sentence. But in this case, that's not true. The parenthetical expression is there not because it's a minor or little thing. Quite the contrary. This is the important thing. But, says Christ, you are rich. And it's put parenthetically exactly because this isn't something that Christ has to emphasize to them as such. He doesn't have to tell that little church, you are rich. He's just reminding them of that which they already know and confess. That's why they were faithful unto death. They were rich in spite of the fact that they were materially poor. But ye are rich. That's the testimony Christ speaks to them of. their riches. You tell people that we're rich when one might be as poor as a church mouse. You might tell people we're rich when you can't perhaps find a building in which you can properly and conveniently worship God. We have a lovely building. We have a large-sized congregation. We can say, yes, we're rich in numbers. We're rich materially. We're rich. But a church that's poor materially looks about him and says, I don't have any material things. As some Christians in other lands might say, I have but that bowl of rice every day to sustain my physical body. That's all. But I'm rich. I'm rich. People about them will shake their heads and say, you're rich, you poor people. Don't know what you're going to eat tomorrow, you poor people. You don't know where you're going to live. You don't have sufficient shelter to cover your head, you poor people. Christ says, you're rich, you're rich. Is that difficult to understand? You're rich? The church is rich, of course, because it has a head, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The church is rich because it has mansions prepared for it in glory. Mansions prepared precisely for each of those whom God has chosen from eternity in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's riches. A city, four square. A city whose streets are of gold and covered with pearls and precious stones. But we're rich. That's what the child of God says. Remember that city that is ours. Remember the mansions that are ours. We are rich. And that's true already now. We don't say we will be rich. We are rich. You are rich, Jesus said to that church through its preacher. You're rich. They were rich because they had the preaching of the Word. And though they did not have yet all of the written Scripture laid out before them, they had Scripture. They had the testimony of God's Word. They had Christ preached to them from Sabbath to Sabbath. Maybe they had to do that in secret places to escape some of the persecution, but they had the preaching of the cross. They were faithful in doctrine. They were faithful in word. They were faithful in the sacraments. They maintained the cross and the wonder of grace. They had all of that. Affliction drove out those who did not have their eyes set on those riches, whose heart rather would cleave to things earthy and temporal. But you are rich. Sometimes today, materially so. And that's not always so good. We depend too much on ourselves. But we're rich in the word that we have. We're rich in the preaching that we have. Yes, given by sinful men with all of man's inabilities, but we have the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, Christian discipline. You are rich already here and now. Don't minimize those riches and never forsake such riches in order to have still those things earthy and temporal. We are rich. Then we don't have to suffer needlessly in persecution. We don't have to suffer by thinking that we're helpless, that our situation is hopeless, and that we're losing everything. We have to hear from the Word of God that when we are poor, then particularly we are rich. When we see ourselves as foolish in ourselves, dumb, then we are wise. Wisdom must be not our wisdom, but wisdom from on high. When the child of God is ready to forsake all of these earthly goods, even life itself, because he has treasures which are heavenly. You see, a child of God, a church of Jesus Christ, that really doesn't need rebuke. And Christ, when he addresses that church, first reminds them that what he has to say is grounded on what he is. And what he is gives also basis for a testimony of what we shall be. Christ says to that church, he addresses each church, by the way, you notice that perhaps, by identifying himself in a very unique way, and identifying himself in such a way that that identification applies specifically to the kind of church that he addresses. To Smyrna, he says, I am the first and the last. That's Jesus, first and the last. Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet. The A and the Z, that's Christ. He's the beginning. John 1 verse 1 states it, in the beginning was the Word. He was there at the beginning, before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it was that Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the first. First in the eternal counsel of God, the Son of God. In God's eternal counsel was also seen as a Son in the flesh, for we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He's the beginning. And all things center about that revelation of God through the Word, His people, and all of God's creation, including also the reprobate, serve God's purpose of gathering a people in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ says, I am He who is that beginning. But He's also the end. He's also the end. The child of God who says, I believe I am going to glory when this life comes to an end, wants to be there. Why? Because Christ is there. Christ is. He is the end. Some, I would almost say, well-meaning children of God who see dear ones taken from them say in their grief, well, by and by I'll see my wife or my husband or my child again. That's really not why we want to be in heaven. Though certainly God's people recognize each other, though not in our old relationships. We want to be in heaven because that's where our head is. That's where Jesus is. That's where we'll see Him who died on the cross for my sin. The child of God confesses with Christ's testimony. Christ is first. That's why we're here, chosen from eternity. Christ is last. That's why we're going there, to honor and glorify God in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first and the last testifies to us that we don't have to fear. He knows our situation. And further, Christ identifies Himself as one who was dead and is alive. Well, it refers to the cross. We might say, quickly, everyone born on this earth eventually dies. Unless we're living at the time Christ returns. So Christ dies. What's the difference? Well, you know. He was a sinless one. Sinless in His human nature. And the infinite God with all of His perfections in His divine nature. United together in one divine person. He died. The Son of God in the flesh died. That's why we can say our sins are forgiven. Our sins are blotted out because He was such a one who could die under the infinite wrath of God and arise again the victor over sin, over the grave, over death. Christ said, I died. Just remember that. Who says, fear not, is the one who died to take away all fear. And I am alive again. Alive when He ascended into heaven. Alive as He sits now at the right hand of God. He, the living one, is the one who controls and governs all things. But He also gives to us as such an one the assurance of glorious victory, a victory to come, but a victory that is already ours. Christ said to the church of Smyrna, and he says the same thing, by the way, to the church of Philadelphia, essentially, that there is the crown of life, the crown of life. That crown was a crown given to the victor in a race. There are two kinds of crowns, both translated the same way in the New Testament. There's the crown of a king, a royal crown, and in a sense, God's people have that crown too. We are prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus Christ our Lord. But here is the crown of the victor, the crown of one who runs the race and attains to the goal. In a human race, only one victor receives such a crown. But the child of God is presented with a race, and in that race, he has the assurance that the crown of life is there, the crown of eternal life, unending life in glory, is his. It's presented not as a crown that he's going to receive if he runs hard enough and long enough and without faltering, but it's a crown that is his there. It's as it were on deposit. Jesus said, there's the crown. It's yours already. Does that mean that God's people can sin as they please and act as they please? Not at all. They're called to be faithful and diligent on this earth. But the crown is there in the child of God. In the way of faithfulness is also assured that there's no doubt, but that it's there, preserved faithfully. For that time we arrive in glory. And we enjoy such a crown, in a sense, already now. And we will not be hurt by the second death. Again, that's mentioned more often in the book of Revelation. The second death in contrast to the first death. We're all going to have to die. Sometimes as young ones, and surely as those who are older. We have to die. But Christ assures us that though we face first death, we don't face the second death, the death of the agonies of hell. The reprobate who die of first death are cast immediately into second death, the persecution, the anger of God upon them in hell forever for all of their transgressions. The Church of Jesus Christ, suffering on this earth, has that assurance. You don't have to worry about hell. It's not a question of maybe you'll be cast there. Christ is faithful. He has the crown, and he assures his people, you will not be touched by that second death. So you see that parenthesis. But you are rich. Do you believe that from the heart, that that's your riches? And then you listen to that word of Christ given repeatedly to the faithful in the various churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Amen. Lord our God, we come to thee in thanksgiving. Wilt thou apply thy word to our hearts, that we may not forsake thee. Though we are persecuted for thy name's sake, or threatened with imprisonment, or put to death. Grant, Lord, that we may believe from the heart that for Jesus' sake we will be preserved unto everlasting life and enjoy the treasures and beauty of heaven with Christ himself. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.